You know, this coming week is going to be, we're going to celebrate 243 years of independence of our nation. I want to focus on that this morning. We're going to be focused on the 4th of July coming up. And I've had the privilege of getting around and being able to visit each and every one of our 50 states. Sheila and I have gone all the way from Key West, Florida to Alaska, stopping by Seattle along the way. We've been from Bell Harbor, Maine to San Diego to Hawaii. And, you know, we've traveled across this country. And I'll tell you, America is a great country. When I was in the Marine Corps and doing some mission work after I got out of the Marine Corps, I've traveled to many countries, quote, free countries. And I'll tell you, from personal experience, America is the freest country in the world. You know, there's many other countries that do this, but Americans are really, we're kind of funny people. You know, only in America do banks leave both doors open, but they chain up their ink pens. Just some things that, we leave our cars with thousands of dollars sitting in the driveway, and we fill our garages with boxes of junk. You know, we're a very strange people. Somebody pointed out to me that we buy hot dogs in packages of 10 and buns in packages of 8. I don't know why we do that. But a nation is made great by its people and their values. Now, we live in a democratic republic, okay? We elect our own leaders, and it's the leadership of a nation that makes the difference. The leadership of a nation, my college president, Dr. Lee Robertson, always said that everything rises and falls upon leadership, and I believe that's true. A nation is made great through the people and the leadership that they elect. Now, our nation was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. If you don't believe that, just go back, check out the Mayflower Compact, and read that the people on the Mayflower came to America for the cause of Jesus Christ. You know, that this is being denied today in colleges and universities, and boy, I could go on to that for a long time, but we're not going to do that this morning. We have a nation that is founded upon the Bible, and even our form of government, the idea of the legislature, the executive, and the judicial, our founders realized that not one person, like a king, could do all three and do it justly. So they divided our government up into three sections. And actually, they was following Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, where they said the Lord can do that. Verse 22 says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." But see, we humans are fallible. We come and we can't always judge properly. We can't always come up with the righteous laws. We tend to favoritism. And our founding fathers knew that, so they divided our government up in that. And so much of our history is based upon the Bible. Let me just quote a couple people here. Thomas Jefferson said, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God?" God is the one who has granted us, and he went on to say later on, "We held these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with inherent and inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Thomas Jefferson, the founding father. Calvin Coolidge, one of our presidents, and there's so many great quotes by our presidents. I just want to give you one this morning. Calvin Coolidge said, "The strength of our country is the strength of its religious convictions. The foundation of our society and our government rests so much on the teaching of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease." Well, what we have facing us today is faith in the teachings of the Bible. Faith in religion is declining in our nation. You know, Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a people, exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." See, we have politicians today. They don't want to talk about faith. They don't want to talk about religion. In fact, they will do almost anything to avoid talking about those subjects. We as Americans, we need to elect leaders. And I'm not politicking this morning, but just let me say this. Part of the problem with our nation, and if you don't believe we have a problem, just turn on the news. part of our problem is we have Democrats voting like Democrats, Republicans voting like Republicans, independents voting like independents, and not enough Christians voting like Christians. That's okay. You've heard my... I want us to take a look at a verse of Scripture this morning. My title is Our Hope for America, because I believe that there is still hope. America has faced dark days in the past, and God has blessed our nation. He has come time and time again to our rescue. And if you study out the history, there's no doubt about that, that America is a God-blessed nation. He has used us to fund missions all the way around the world. But today we're riding a rushing wave of secularism, relativism, and hedonism in what is now called a post-Christian society. So how can we, you and I, make an impact on our culture today? Well, I believe we can do it by going back to the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is our text, but I want to set the context for it. A wise man once said, a text without context is just a con. And if you listen to what a lot of preachers preach today, you'll see that if they take a text, they can run with it and say, where in the world did you get that from? So let's put this into context. The context here is King Solomon has built the temple in Jerusalem. He has come and gathered the people together, and they're going to dedicate the temple. And he goes and he delivers a great prayer. It's found over in 2 Chronicles. And this prayer goes on, and God answers his prayer. Glory from heaven falls down, lights the altar up, and all the sacrifices. This went on for 2 weeks. The temple was so filled with the glory of God that the priests couldn't go in. Now that's a pretty good response to prayer. Now, when we take a look at this, after the festivities died down, God appeared to Solomon. And he says, you know, if the people disobey, you'll get famine and pestilence and all sorts of things. But he gives them a promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14. He says, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now that's God's promise to his people. Now, to fully understand this, he says, if my people, the very first part here, if my people. Now, when we read this, we understand that he is speaking to Israel. Those were his people. But I also think there is an application that we can pull in this, and I'll get to that in just a second. But understand, this is a conditional promise. If my people. It's an if then statement. If you do this, then I will do that. And the idea is, if you don't do this, I'm not going to do that. We find many of these conditional statements. Now, some translations this morning don't put the word if in there, but it is still in the Hebrew a conditional statement. If my people, and it's not just for those people, but for those who are called by his name. Those who calls by his name. And that's really where you and I fall in. My people who are called by my name. I mentioned this is given to Israel, but when we come over to 2 Peter 2:9, we also read this. This is New Testament. But you, speaking to the Christians, to the church, to the born again believers, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So I believe this promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14, we can claim because we are his people called by his name. For Christians. Not church members, but Christians, because there's a difference, and you know that. So this promise, I believe, is applicable to us today. And this brings about, this whole passage brings about the concept of revival. The God of heaven lays the responsibility for revival at our feet. It's not God's problem, it's our problem. He is willing to help, but we have to come, and God lays out the idea that if we do certain things, he can help bring about revival. He will do these things. Psalm 85:6. Tells us the concept of revival is a biblical one. It says, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? See, we need revival on a spiritual basis. I need revival in my life every day. I'm sort of like the guy that, you know, wakes up in the morning and he says, okay, God, you know, so far this has been great, a great day. I haven't sinned any. I haven't, you know, gossiped. I haven't talked bad about anybody. But I'm about to get out of bed, God. You know, and I'm going to need your help today. We need to understand the concept of revival. Lord, let it begin in me. Let it begin in me. It starts right here, right at home. We don't need to worry about getting everybody else revived until we get our hearts right before God. Isaiah 15:5 teaches us God's desire is to revive the heart of the contrite. See, and that's how we begin to do it. We begin to reflect upon ourselves and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I realize I'm a sinner. Now, I realize that's not breaking news to God. But the fact is, we need to get our hearts in itself. Habakkuk 3:2 says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Oh, Lord, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. We need revival in our hearts. We need revival in our lives. We need revival within the church. And when the church begins to get revived, then our culture will begin to change. It's sort of like the thing about the pastor had been visiting this guy who claimed to be an atheist. Always invited him to church and the guy wouldn't come. Well, one night the church caught on fire. And the pastor was out there watching, the fire department was doing it, and the atheist was standing there. And the pastor turned to him and said, you know, I thought you said you'd never come to our church. The guy said, well, it's never been on fire before. You know, if the church would get on fire, people would come. Not literally, but you follow what I'm saying. I'm not, you know. But we've grown. So many of us have grown cold in our walk with God. We have some history with Him, but so many testimonies begin these days. I was saved 40 years ago. And talk about what God did 40 years ago. What's God done for you this week? What's your testimony this week? See? Well, revival is for those of us who belong to God, who have been converted, who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And we need that. We need to live up to our name. Christian means little Christs. We need to be little Christs. And revival is not something we put on a calendar. You know, I pastored, you know, for 20 some odd years in a couple different places. And we always put our annual revival. You know the problem with scheduling revival? Is generally, you can't schedule a revival. Revival comes when revival comes, when we humble ourselves and begin to do these things we're talking about this morning. Revival is not something you schedule. Revival happens when God's people who determined to follow God's plan for their lives so that they can receive God's promises. That's when revival. See, God's plan for renewal and revival begins right here, and He lays it out. 2 Chronicles 7:14. He lays it out there. There are four things, four conditions for revival. And God says, if you do these four things, I'll do these three things. So let's take a look at them real quick. Our responsibility. First of all, Scripture says we must humble ourselves. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Wow, that's tough. You know, God calls us to humble ourselves. The problem is, most of us have a lot of pride. Oh, we don't like to admit their pride. In fact, most of us are proud of our humility. When we begin to take a look at this, we understand that it's very difficult for the American average person to be humble. We have so much. James Hunter said this. He said, we Americans generally want to think of ourselves as good people. In many respects, that's where the problem begins. To really humble ourselves, we must admit that there is nothing good within us and that we can do nothing without God. We are, by nature, independent people. Americans pride themselves on our independence. I gave a talk several years ago at a community event, and one of my points was, independence requires dependence. We need to be dependent upon God. But so many of us, we have become so self-sufficient that we forget that we need to depend totally upon God. See, humility, humbling ourselves is the right place to start because God knows all about us. And the Bible tells us God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. You wonder sometimes why God doesn't grant you the grace that you want? Well, He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. we probably need to humble ourselves. Humility is the opposite of pride. It really is. And we have to understand that pride exalts self, and pride excludes God. When we become proud of everything that we've done, God's not getting the glory for it. We have to understand that, you know, we are to praise Him, to lift up His name. We got to humble ourselves. And if the truth is really known, many of us would think that our sin is not nearly as bad as that guy's sin. You know? Yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not like them, and I'm not like that. You know, we need to quit comparing ourselves with other people and start comparing ourselves with Jesus. That is a humbling experience. We must humble ourselves. Secondly, the Bible tells us, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. We must become people of prayer. Now, I don't think I'm too far off saying that most people, most everybody, probably everybody, does not pray as much as we should. You know, we read our Bibles, we have a short prayer, we say grace over our meals, you know, and we come maybe on Wednesday night and Sundays and we pray a short prayer. But most of us do not pray and pray. When was the last time you prayed all night long? I know some of you have. I know I have. But for the average person, most prayers can be summed up in less times than it takes for you to read your Facebook texts. And I've had people tell me, Gary, I just don't have time to pray. But they got time to text messages. They got time to watch TV. They got time to play baseball. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. But if that's what's crowding prayer out of your life, you need to reassess yourself. Take a new evaluation. This verse reminds us to pray as Jesus taught His disciples to pray. You know, read the Lord's Prayer and understand how He prayed. I like to go and tell us, and even when we deal with this, I like to use a little acronym, ACTS, A-C-T-S. You've heard this before. This is not breaking news. But when we pray, we ought to have those four elements, ACTS, adoration, C, confession, T, thanksgiving, and S, supplication. Supplication means our request. How often do we just blow by the first three, adoration, confession, and thanksgiving, and go straight to, God, here's my laundry list of things I want done this week. Here's what I want for me, and, you know, bless me and mine and the rest of thine, you know, what I'm saying? We don't spend enough time talking to the Lord, praising Him. And as we do that, then we can evaluate ourselves and we confess our sins. The Bible tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all this unrighteousness. And we spend so little time thanking Him and so much time with our laundry list of things we want God to do for us. Now, I believe we ought to pray for people. I believe in that. But I'll tell you one thing, church. And I'm not against praying for people and for sickness, but we pray a whole lot more on getting people out of the hospital than we do praying about getting people into heaven. Now, I believe we ought to pray for those who are sick. I believe we ought to pray for those in the hospital. Don't get me wrong. I'm not condemning that. I'm just saying we need to spend some more time praying to get people into heaven as well. And we need to do that. Number three. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. Number three, we must seek God's face. We must seek God's face. Now, I think most of us would say, when we pray, very seldom are we truly seeking the face of God. We're trying to hurry to our little laundry list of what we want God to do for us. We don't spend much time seeking His face. Well, what do you say, Brother Gary? What's this idea of seeking? Seeking implies a desire of something for great value. We see this in the parable of Jesus. A woman who searched for a lost coin was seeking. She swept the entire house trying to find it. The shepherd who had 100 sheep and one of them went astray and he left the 99 and he went out searching, seeking the lost one. The man who found the pearl of great price went and sold everything so he could come back for this one thing. Seeking is like when the baby, you're holding the baby and they like to reach up and touch your face. They're seeking to know you. We need to be seeking to know God, to reach up and say, God, I want to touch your face. Matthew 7:7 promises, when we seek, we will find. Scripture tells us, Jeremiah 29:13, when we seek God with our whole heart, we will find Him. We need to seek that desire coming up. God, I want to know you and I want to know you more. So how do I go about doing that? We have to seek Him. Say, Lord, I want to touch you deeply. I want to know you face to face. Psalm 27:8 says, my heart says of you, seek His face. Your face, Lord, will I seek. The idea here is to align ourselves with God's will for our lives. We align ourselves for our kingdom purposes. We simply go get our will in line with His. That's what we're called to do. To go and to seek an audience with God. Have you been doing that? Do we do that on a daily basis? Seeking an audience so that we can do His will? Can you imagine yourself when you pray entering into God's throne room and walking up and kneeling down before Him and praying and talk to Him face to face? Sometimes we have to put the imagery into our mind to do that. Are we rearranging? Do we rearrange our priorities so that prayer becomes a priority in our life? Or we just kind of stick it in the small little corners and slots wherever we have a minute or two? See, the good news is we don't have to look very hard to find God. He says, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now Christ Jesus, who once was afar off, has been brought near by the blood of Christ. At one time in our sin, God was far off. But because of Jesus Christ, because the blood of Jesus Christ spent on Calvary on our behalf, He is near us. And as God's people, we're to humble ourselves. We're to pray. We're to seek His face, earnestly seek His face. And find God's plan, God's will for us to do this. One more condition. Condition number 4. We must turn from our wicked ways. Ouch. You know, it's one thing to humble ourselves. It's another thing to pray. And even seek His face. But how many of us really, really want to turn from our wicked ways? I mean, we'll come to church. But turning from our wicked ways? I like the story about the couple who come to church and the husband and wife, and on their way home, the wife says, did you see what Mrs. Smith was wearing this morning? I can't believe a married woman would wear that. And Mr. Johnson, did you see his haircut? Oh, that's terrible. Christians shouldn't have hair like that. And he goes, no, dear, I didn't notice any of that. She goes, well, what good does it do for you to even go to church? You know, we need to turn from our wicked ways. I remember the old time story where this guy was preaching in a little backwoods church. And he was getting all fired up. And he was going, everybody drinks that demon liquor, it's going to go to hell. And the little lady was in the back. She goes, amen, amen. He goes, and everybody smokes that demon tobacco, it's going to go to hell. Amen, amen. And everybody who chews that tobacco is going to go to hell. And she posts it. He's getting kind of personal, isn't he? You see, we have, and we have our own little sins. Like, that's terrible that what they do. But what I do now, that, there's nothing, you know. You gotta have some Christian liberty here. We have to realize we have to turn from our wicked ways. I don't know what your wicked way is. I know what the sin that so easily besets me is. And I think you know what the sin who so easily besets you is. Might be, okay? I think you know that. But the true test of biblical repentance is for us to turn from our own ways, our sinful ways. The very first message Jesus preached was, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I'll tell you, folks, I've been in a lot of different churches, been around this nation. Repentance is not preached very much these days. We do a lot of self-help sermons, you know. Six ways to find the will of God and how to be a better Christian and everything else. Very little repentance is preached in the church today. Bill Hybels, who is a pastor of the big church outside of Chicago, Willow Creek. Sheila and I actually attended there a couple times just to see what it was like. And great messages. The message we heard one Sunday morning is what I did on my vacation. And I thought that was an interesting thing. But the guy was preaching on the Ten Commandments. And it's dealing with, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Take a vacation, one day off a week, give it to God. That was his point. But I listened to that and thought that's a very good sermon. And I've listened to others as well. But Bill came out and said it himself. He said, we missed the point because we was teaching all these people, but we didn't teach them repentance. You teach people how to live a Christian life, but we don't teach them to repent from the old life. We've got to learn to repent from our old life, our old selves. We are to put on the new self. We're called to do that. We must turn from our wicked ways. See, the people in the Old Testament, they followed idols. And when we understand that we too follow idols today, say, Gary, we don't have idols. Yes, we do. We even have a TV program called American Idol. I mean, you know, say, we don't have idols today. Yeah, we have them all over the place. Most of them have, you know, sitting right in our living room. It's kind of, you know, it's 58 inches high and, you know, there. And everybody sits around and watches their little idol. Now, what's going on there? Or maybe the idol is sitting out in your driveway. You know, when it comes to repentance, in the Old Testament, when a person did something wrong, a major sin in their lives, they had to bring an offering. One of the offerings was an ox. Now, we have to understand what an ox meant in the Old Testament. That was your tractor. That's what plowed your fields. That's what pulled your cart. See, if you was going to go to town, you would get your cart and hook up your ox and take off. And when they sinned, they were called to go and sacrifice an ox. Can you imagine what it would be like today if we were still doing the same type of offerings? You sinned big this week, go and burn your car. Whoa. That's a big thing, isn't it? I mean, most of us take care of that little baby. Most of us would be willing to move the junk out of our garage so it didn't have to sit in the driveway. We have to understand that we have our idols, and I don't know what your idol is, but I know we're all tempted to go in that direction. Several years ago, Pastor Joe Wright, over in Kansas, was asked to lead the Kansas State Legislature in prayer. You know, the people there were expecting, the senators in there were expecting just a typical, God bless, you know, this and God bless that. Joe Wright prayed this prayer. Listen to it. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good. But that's exactly what we've done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess we have ridiculed the absolute faith of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternate lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have killed our unborn and called it a choice. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the airwaves with profanity and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide us and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas, who have been ordained by you to govern this great state. Grant them their wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. Amen. Needless to say, there was a whole group of senators who got up and walked out in the midst of that prayer. See, we don't want to hear the truth. Most people don't even want to pray the truth. There's really no way to soften the command of God, because in today's ears, people find that very offensive. And one of the greatest sins you can do, as far as our culture is concerned, is to offend somebody. But God's demands are God's demands, and He demands that we turn from our sin. And we need to call it what it is. Sin is sin. Sin won't make you popular, or calling this out won't make you popular, identifying sin, but that's what God calls us to do. We do that by admitting our sin and then abandoning our sin. God says as long as we're hanging on to these sinful practices, He's not going to grant us revival. As long as we're hanging on to the things that I want to do and not the things that He wants us to do, He's not going to grant revival. Our response is to humble ourselves, to pray, to see God's face, and to turn from our wicked ways. God says, if you will do those four things, He says, I'm going to give you a promise here that I will do three things. The first thing is He promises He will hear. He will hear our prayers. When God's people follows God's plan, we will receive God's promises. That's a biblical principle. It says, if my people will do these things, first of all, I will hear. When we pray the way God directs us to pray, He promises He will hear our prayers. We don't have to worry about getting God's attention. God is right there, focused on us. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn, God says, I'm going to listen to that guy. He has something I want to hear. You know, I know God hears every prayer. You know, just like, this is a bad illustration, I realize that. But guys, you know, sometimes when our wives are talking, we sit and listen. And sometimes we just sit. When we begin to pray earnestly, God sits up and listens. I'm not going to say He just sits for the rest of them, but He sits and listens to the prayer of that person who's willing to go and follow those first four steps. Psalm 121:4 says, indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God is never too tired to listen to our prayers. He's available 24/7. You know, God is such an amazing God. I've been to a lot of different countries around the world. In fact, you know, if you started east and went west, I've been to a lot, many of them. And I found that God is there in every one of them. Sometimes the prayer is in Hindi, as it was in India. Sometimes it's in German. Sometimes it's in the British English. Sometimes it's in Japanese. Sometimes it's in Korean. Sometimes it's in the Philippines. Filipino language. God hears every one of those prayers. He hears it in Spanish. He hears it in Canadian. He hears it in American. God hears our prayers. As Kathy was singing this morning, I was thinking, several years ago, I was in India. And we were singing a hymn, only we was using the Indian words for it, the Hindi words for it, I guess it was. And fortunately, I recognized the tune, so I knew the English words. I just didn't know the words they were singing, and I was trying to read along and follow along the best I can. But you know, as much as I was struggling to understand it, God understood every word of it. You know, when we do our mission stuff here, when we go to Cuba, when we go to Senegal, when we go all the different places around the world, God is there, and He's working, and He's teaching, and He's listening. We talked about Operation Christian Child, Christmas Child, just a few minutes ago. God sees the joy on all those kids' faces. And we had that opportunity to bring that to them. We need to be involved in taking His word to the world so that when we pray, God will hear our prayers for the world. God says, first of all, I will hear your prayer. I will listen to what you have to say. Secondly, He says, I will forgive. Because, see, part of that is confessing. Confess our sins. We're called to do that. He says, I will forgive. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins. You say, well, Gary, my sins are already forgiven. Back when I got saved. You know, there's two things on this, and I like to call it. One is redemption forgiveness. That happens immediately. Bang! Just as soon as you are saved, redemption forgiveness is there. But there's a second kind of forgiveness, I believe. It's called restoration forgiveness. It's when we sin and we have to come back and restore that relationship with God, because sin gets in our way. Sin interferes with our prayers. God says, I will forgive when you confess. If you confess your sins, I said that a while ago, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. God does that. He pushes away. He gets everything out of the way so He can listen to what we have to say. He will forgive. Number three, God will heal. God will heal. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. The word heal here means to repair, to restore, to renew. Now, I know this is a promise to Israel, but I believe as God's called people under the New Testament, we can take this and apply it to ourselves. See, many of us are in need of repair, restoration. Many of us feel like we're a long way away from God. We need to come back. And He's calling us to come back. Today is the day, He says, of salvation. Today is the day. We long for healing from our emotions, our spirits, our bodies. See, our country is in need of healing. But you have to understand, the problem is not out there. The problem is right here. We are the problem. It's inside the church. We are the problem because we, the church, are not doing what God tells us to do. We're very comfortable living the way we are. God calls us out of our comfort zone to move forward for Him. God always intends for revival to start within the church, within the hearts of the people in the church. It goes from the Christian to the church to the community and to the country. And from the country, it goes around the world. That's where it starts. We sing an old song, Lord, send a revival and let it begin in me. We need to take that song more seriously. You see, we have lots of problems come upon our country. And we say, well, why is this happening? Well, let me perhaps try to use an illustration here. When someone has a stroke or a heart attack, usually a heart attack, doctors will take a defibrillator and use it to restore the heart beating again. Bang, bang, bang. You know, you've seen it on TV. Clear! And, you know, the guy's heart starts beating again. They do that. They send a jolt of electricity to reawaken the heart. I wonder if God sometimes does the same thing to us. When everything looks like it's dead and dying, He has to do something to get us, give us a jolt, if you would, to get us to start. I don't think it's any great secret to know that during times of hardship, Christians respond quite well. During times of prosperity is where we lose it. You know, the people who are struggling are the ones who's on their knees at the altar praying. The ones living in prosperity, the ones sitting back there going, what time is it? Can we get out of here? I wonder if God wants to do the same thing with us today as Christians. I think He's giving us a jolt as we look at the state of our nation. A once strong spiritual life force drove our nation. That spirit is dying. When we see this verse, to put it in context again, 2 Chronicles 7:13, right before that, God said, when I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, then He goes, after that, if my people are called by my name, will do these things. God sometimes sends disaster upon nations to get their attention. Sometimes God sends trouble into Christians' life to get their attention. He does that. We've experienced it in our own personal lives, and you probably had too. God had to send a wake-up call to His people. To Israel, He would send a famine or locusts or another nation in to judge them. I think we're getting close to God's judgment on America. The late wife of Billy Graham, Ruth Bell Graham, once said, if God doesn't judge America, He's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. We have to understand, as God's people, it is our responsibility to bring America back to where we once were. Maybe you have some pain in your personal life right now. Please get the point. God loves you the way you are. You may be going through a time of sorrow and hardship. Understand, God loves you so much. He really does. He loved you so much, He sent His Son to die for you. And He wants you to focus. God is jealous for your heart. He doesn't want these other things to pull out and draw your attention. One of the names of God is I Am Jealous, Elkanah. God is a jealous God. But He's jealous of you? No, He's jealous for you. He wants your full attention to be upon Him. He doesn't want you drawn aside. He doesn't want you straying. He doesn't want you falling into the ditch alongside the road, because He loves you. He loves us so much. He wants you to return to Jesus Christ. He wants us to reestablish a time every day where we can spend some time with Him and seek His face. Not just read a verse or two and a little devotional. There's nothing wrong with little devotionals. But to spend some time with Him. We're called to do that. If you've been feeling some jolts in your life recently, consider the possibility that God may be sending them to you, to us, as a church, because He's trying to bring us back to life. Trying to get us to take our attention, our focus off ourselves and focus on others. I think 243 years ago, the signers of the Declaration of Independence sat down and pledged their life and their loyalty, their earthly goods, and many of them lost all of those. Many of them lost, a lot of the signers of the Declaration of Independence lost their money, their homes. Many of them lost their lives. But they put a Declaration of Independence out there. Today, I think we Christians, we need a Declaration of Dependence, where we sit back and say, God, I want to focus. I want to be dependent upon You. I'm tired of the way things are, and I declare today my dependence upon You. I'm not worried about how I can take care of myself. I'm going to trust You to take care of me. I'm just going to trust You. I wonder if some of you might be willing to make that public pronouncement today. Say, I want to be dependent upon God. In just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. And I challenge you to commit to put your dependence upon God. To surrender to Him. I like the word surrender. One of the things that was pointed out to me when I was in the Marine Corps. There's a difference between commitment and surrender. People make commitments and break them each and every day. But when you surrender, you surrender. You are totally in the other person's control. You don't have a choice about what you do. You don't have a choice about where you go. Because the person you surrendered to takes care of all of that. One person once told me, Brother Gary, Baptists don't like to raise their hands. I know, because that means we've got to surrender. Are you willing to surrender to God today? Say, God, I'm going to trust You. I'm surrendering. I'm going to pray more every day. I'm going to be a person of prayer. I'm going to commit my worldly resources, my finances, my tithe, my offerings to do what God would call me to do. I'm going to take my time to speak to people about Jesus Christ. I want to make sure my life is squared away. I want to get right with my spouse. I want to get right with my kids. I want to get right with my neighbors. I want to get right with God. Are we willing to make that surrender today? Are you willing to follow God's plans to receive God's promises? That's the question today. If we want to change the course of America, we have to change the course of our lives. Let's stand for prayer.